Turning back, please, with us in the Word of God tonight to the book of Isaiah, the chapter 53, and the verse 5. Isaiah 53 and 5. After the service, I'll be doing what some others have already done, and that is go over to Tyndale. It's Reverend Foster's farewell there tonight. So I might make it in time just to get a bun at the end. See how it goes. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. And 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We pray that thy Spirit will illuminate the sacred page. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou will be riveting the word onto our heart, onto our conscience. We might be sitting even thinking tonight, this gospel message, I've heard it many times. I know this text inside out. And of course, many will. But Lord, even if we know it inside out and back to front, still speak to our heart. Lead us to Christ. Bring us to Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to what you'll read in 1 Peter, the chapter 1, and the verse 11. So that'll be easily remembered. 1, 1, 1, 1. Four ones there, 1 Peter 1, 11. The two main themes that the Old Testament prophets concentrated on were, number one, the sufferings of Christ, and number two, the glory that should follow. Our Lord Jesus confirmed that when you remember that time on the Emmaus Road, we have the incident recorded in the book of Luke, the chapter 24, and the two disconsolate, depressed disciples are making their way home to Emmaus there, and they're talking and mulling over the consequences for us of that crucifixion of the one who was our leader and our Lord. What are we going to do? Our world is virtually collapsed around us. And our Lord, as he draws near, we find that he opens to them the scriptures. He begins at Moses, and we're told, and all the prophets, and he showed unto them the things concerning himself. And what he showed was exactly what Peter has recorded. He showed that Old Testament prophecies, they spoke of Christ, what he would suffer, and then after suffering, how he would enter into his glory. Nowhere else in all of the Old Testament are these two themes, the sufferings of Christ and the glorification of our Lord, nowhere else are they so plainly and powerfully prophesied as here in this chapter, the very famous 53rd of Isaiah. It was said by Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, this chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And he then pointed out, and it is the old language, but Henry is pretty simple in his approach as well. And he said, when you read this passage, you will catch sight of, number one, the reproach of Jesus' sufferings, the meanness of his appearance, the greatness of his grief, and the prejudices which many conceived against his doctrine. And Henry says, you'll find all of that in verse 1 through to the verse 3. Then he also notes, you'll see secondly here, the rolling away of his reproach and the stamping of immortal honor and glory upon his sufferings, in spite of the disgrace and shame of them. And he says, you'll find, he did the Father's will in those sufferings. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 10. By them he made atonement for the sin of man. Verse 4 to 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 12. Because, as is noted here and Henry points it out, it was not for any sin of his own that he suffered. Verse 9. Then again he says, you'll see that he bore his sufferings with an invincible and exemplary patience. Verse 7. Again, he should prosper in his undertaking. In other words, he will succeed in the mission that he is prosecuting here, and his sufferings would end in immortal honor. And that's what you read in verse 10 through to the verse 12. Now, Henry's conviction was this: by mixing faith with the prophecy of this chapter, we may improve our acquaintance with Jesus Christ and him crucified, with Jesus Christ and him glorified, dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. Now, if there's one thing that we're going to want to do in any gospel meeting, it must be this, just what Henry has mentioned. And I'll use his words again: to improve our acquaintance with Jesus Christ and him crucified and with him glorified. In other words, in every gospel meeting, what the child of God, already saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, wants to do is, as Paul said, I want to know more of Christ. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love, because I can't hear it too many times. And for those that know not the Savior, who were not yet born again by the Spirit of God, who haven't cried out in sincerity and earnestness, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, act as if there were no other person in this place or any other place than me. Talk to me. Listen to my cry. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you, by that cry, will come into living acquaintance, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our focus tonight, as already said, is Isaiah 53 and the fifth verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Whenever we have a World War I tour, we point out the fact that these words are among the Old Testament texts that are on our Old Testament doors at the front of the church. And we make the point, if you want to know real peace in your heart, this is the peace that God provides, mediated through, provided and purchased by Jesus Christ on Calvary. For he alone is the Prince of Peace. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, this is a beautiful assurance. What a wonderful promise we have here in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But first things first, if this part of the text, the lead into it, teaches anything, then it must be this: we all stand before a holy God as sinners. That's a truth that the world does not want to hear today. By and large, doesn't want to know, won't acknowledge this. But here it is, right on the surface. We all stand before a holy God as sinners. Otherwise, there would have been no point at all to our Savior's mission to Calvary. But he was wounded. Why? For our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Today is a day when we are constantly bombarded by facts and information. And if we don't like it, then we just do what Donald Trump does and we categorize it all that we don't like as fake news. But did you know that every single day now, over 4 million hours of content are uploaded to YouTube? That's where the young people are. 656 million tweets go out through the systems each day. By 2020, it's estimated that 1.7 megabytes of data will be created every second for every person on Earth. But that's all technical jargon. The scripture is so much more direct. Facts we need to get hold of. Number one, you were a sinner by nature and practice, a slave to sin, a prisoner of the devil. And in saying you, I include me. We are sinners by nature and by practice, slaves to sin, prisoners of the devil. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8, the verse 46, here's a blanket verdict. There is no man that sinneth not. Romans 3, over in the New Testament, verse 23, wholeheartedly agrees, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that truth is repeated and repeated and repeated right through the scripture. That's why when many of the greatest theologians and preachers in Britain in 1643 met to formulate the Westminster Standards, they phrased their answer to the question, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Their answer like this, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And what about that being held in the grip of the devil? Isn't that a little bit strong? Not according to Jesus, who said in John 8 and 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. We can trace back the stream of sin to Christ. He was sinless. We trace it to the devil, the chief tempter. Or to the words of 2 Timothy 2 and 26, where we're told there by Paul how sinners are recovered out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we are sinners by nature and practice, slaves to sin and prisoners of Satan. Fact number two, sin has not confined its working to one small, insignificant section of our being, but has spread to and infected every part. Such has been its spread that our will is only and always inclined towards evil. Our mind and our conscience are dulled and deadened and defiled and can only be stirred up by regeneration and education by the Word of God. Our judgment is out of gear regarding true godliness. That's why in our society today we have more and more evil being applauded as good, and we have good being branded evil. And why we've got from these people who cry the loudest about acceptance and tolerance and diversity and equality, but who don't really believe in any of that, who wage war against anybody who dares to think differently from them, and who will not rest until every little bit of opposition is silenced. Intolerance from the tolerance brigade, and we see it all around. Why? Because their judgment is out of gear respecting true godliness. And let's borrow a picture that we have in the same prophet here we're looking at tonight, Isaiah, first chapter, chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. And he gives us an authentic pen portrait of every man and woman who has ever stepped into the world, and he looks upon them, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. There is no soundness in it. And he's talking about the extent from the head even to the foot. But there is wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, bound up, or mollified with ointment. You can't be talking about me. We don't like to face up to this fact that we are just as bad as this in the sight of God. The devil tells you, you're better than what he's talking about. That's not you in that picture. This isn't my picture, isn't my painting. You're not looking at my canvas. This is scripture, and this is God's portrait of all of us. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher from the Victorian era, drew crowds in excess of 5,000 regularly to his church in London, that metropolitan tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle there. And he used to speak of a man who once had a dream. And this man dreamed he's in a gorgeous palace with marble halls and golden gems and abundance sprinkled all around it. While all the time that dreamer was in a slum, where everything around him was polluted and foul. And he wakes up, and the gilded walls in the dream have all gone, and the marble halls, they have vanished. And the fleeting pleasure that the poor man received while being transported away in his dream descended into terrible misery when he woke up. We need a sight of ourselves, not through our lenses, but how God sees us. That will give us a proper estimate of our need, a real awareness of our situation. We are sinners by nature and practice, slaves to sin, prisoners of the devil. Sin has spread to every part of our being, and it's only the Holy Spirit keeping that restrained. And fact number three, God's justice and truth demands that our sin should be condemned and punished. You'll have read the Greek legend, the sword of Damocles, a flatterer, and he had tired out his king. And he'd been invited along to a banquet here, very carefully staged, as he took his place at the table. He was only too aware of a sword positioned so delicately, hanging by a thread directly above his head. When they asked him, "Are you enjoying your meal?" he said, "How can I, with that hanging over me?" Are you happy just to wander and dander and fiddle about through life with the condemnation and punishment of God hanging over you? Jonathan Edwards, another preacher from Northampton, Massachusetts, was once in that very famous sermon we referenced it this morning, preaching to his people. And he viewed those who were unsaved in the congregation as in the condemned cell, just waiting for the pealing of the bell for execution, on the edge of eternity, tottering over the edge and into an ever-ending hell. "O sinner," he cried, "consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hands of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed against you. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing around it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. You may not feel it, but that's exactly where you are spiritually tonight. The wrath of God hovering over you as you sit in that pew. The black clouds of His judgment already building and intensifying above your head with every sin that you commit. His sword of justice already being drawn out of its scabbard against you. Think of it. God's wrath was over you as you laid your head on the pillow last night. God's wrath was over you as you woke up this morning. God's wrath was upon you as you made your way to this place of worship. And God's wrath will follow you home from this meeting if you go out still pushing back Christ and His great redemption. You're like the man at the feast. The sword suspended above your head, and you have to sit there. And there's one significant difference, of course. You haven't seen the sword yet. You don't think it's there. You haven't seen the point of the bleed. The sulfur from the pit of hell is not lodged in your nostrils yet. The screams of the damned have not reached your ears yet. The fear of dying without Christ, what that is, hasn't gripped your heart yet. Oh, that you would realize exactly where you are. You're living today in sin without the Savior. I plead with you, read through those passages in God's Word that talk about the wrath to come. There are many of them that describe the dreadfulness, the sheer terror of that day when God will pour out His fury on unrepentant men and women. Matthew 25, Luke 16, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the book of Jude. And if you can read and sense and see for one moment the shrieks of those condemned under the wrath of God, lost under the outpoured fury of God, how that would affect you, and you would be crying, Lord, save me, because I'm perishing. So we have a sight of sinful depravity here. But then, to come to the bright side, our text turns the spotlight not only on sinful depravity, but on substitutionary death. Substitutionary death. Isaiah 53 and 5. But! And isn't that a lovely insertion of a word? But! He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Lady Kinnaird used to love to tell the story about one of the Duke of Windsor's visits as the Prince of Wales to a hospital in London. Some of the worst wounded, most mutilated soldiers in the war were being treated there. The medical superintendent met that Prince of Wales and conducted him round the wards. I hear you have in this hospital some of the most wounded men to come through the war, the Prince said. How many have you altogether? And he was told there were 36 of them. And the Prince asked permission to go into the ward and see them all. And they took him into a ward, and he saw those badly wounded soldiers all lying now as comfortably as he could in their hospital beds with the best of attention. And he had a cheery, comforting word for everyone. He made inquiries. Near relatives, wives, girlfriends, families, did his best to encourage them. And then he turned to the medical officer and he said, Doctor, You told me there were 36 badly wounded men. I have only seen 30. Where are the other six? Oh, your highness, said the doctor, the others are in such a pitiful condition. We thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But doctor, I must see them. All. Everyone. And they went into another ward where other men lay, terribly disfigured and wounded, some blind, some minus limbs, all physical wrecks. The prince was deeply moved, and he showed his appreciation for those men in every possible way. There were five of them. Where's the 36th man? Where's he? I must see him too. The medical superintendent realized this prince is not to be put off. And he took him into a separate ward, where a young man lay in a terrible condition, blind, disfigured, maimed, a total wreck of the fine physique that once he had. The prince, stooping down, kissed the man on the forehead. And as he rose with tears streaming down his face, he turned to the doctor and he said, Doctor, wounded for me. Wounded for me. In a very real sense, we can look to the blood-soaked frame of a crucified Jesus and cry, as Mrs. G. Watkin Roberts did, wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on that cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. And what wounds they were. Isaiah, even in her passage here, uses the strongest words he could to describe the severity of the sufferings of Christ. Wounded, meaning tormented, bruised, to crush or to break down into small pieces. Stripes he uses as well in verse 5, and that's a weal or a bruise, the mark or the print of severe blows cutting in through that skin. But why? Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend? Why, tell me, why was he there? Is there more to this than being a healer, a helper, a friend? Yes, there is. And the answer comes back in the chorus of that hymn. All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. And that's what we're looking at as we turn our eyes to Calvary. That's what Isaiah 53 and 5 brings before us. Not only our sinful depravity, but his substitutionary death. And this also has another spotlight in our text here. Not only sinful depravity, substitutionary death, but stupendous deliverance. Stupendous deliverance. You'll not read anything like this anywhere other than here. Isaiah 53 and 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed. Dr. Mackay said a friend of mine had been told that the word of life was contained in the Bible. Without saying a word, that man went home. And he said, if it's there, I'm going to find it. And he began with Genesis. And with his uneducated spiritual eyes, he couldn't see anything in the first chapter. He went to the second, third, all through Genesis. Exodus, couldn't understand it a bit, came to Leviticus, got caught up in the beasts of sacrifice, and he couldn't work out what was meant by that. Once you're saved, you do, but up until that time. But he was not to be beaten. He wanted salvation, stirred up by God's Spirit, and he was told that it was there, and he kept reading. And he got to Isaiah 53, and he read carefully, down to this verse 5, where he came to the words, "By his stripes we are healed." He said, "That's it! Found it! I have it now! We are healed! I am healed! There's no hoping or wishing or perhaps or better if we are healed." And isn't that tremendous? We can sing with William Cooper, "When we approach the cross of Christ by faith and receive that awesome spiritual healing, cleansing of our sin, purifying, invigorating power that flows from Calvary, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Take another poor sinner in. There's got to be room for me, and there is room at the cross for you. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. This will be good. This is what I need. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Will you receive it? Will you embrace Christ? It's not wise not to. It's fatal not to. Let me, in closing, pose a question. It's not an original question. It's one that an old Congregationalist from America, Henry Ward Beecher, posed many, many years ago. He said, "What would you think if there were to be a rebellion in a hospital, and sick man should conspire with sick man, that on a certain day they'd rise up and eject the doctors and nurses? There they would be. Sickness and disease inside, and all help now outside." Yet he said, "What is this hospital to a fever-ridden world, which goes swinging in pain and anguish and sin through the centuries, where men say, 'We've got rid of the atonement, we've got rid of the Bible.'" Yes. "And you have rid yourselves of salvation. You can't reject what God has revealed. You can't push back what God has provided. He doesn't accept any alternative route to his heaven. It's only through Christ. It's only Isaiah 53 and 5. Come for cleansing from Jesus today. For his glory, your salvation, and you will receive the full value of his sufferings." One theme in Scripture regarding Christ. "And you will go on to share with him in his glory. For he will take those whom he has saved." Only those whom he has saved, he will take them to be with him in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the fact that he was wounded. It should have been us, because it wasn't his sin, it was ours. And we know that those who will not receive his sacrifice on their behalf will not take Christ as their substitute, will in a future day have to pay to the full for all their sin, chief of which is they did not love him with their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. They thought they could climb up to heaven some other way. Lord, may souls embrace Christ tonight. Call upon him, the one who was wounded for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do plan to go to Tyndale, but if anyone wishes to speak to me about the gospel message, do speak to me before I leave, and I'll stay as long as we need to bring the gospel home to your heart. Thank you.